The last time I was up here, on Wednesday, we finished up chapter 10. And again, I think resolved something kind of controversial. And so if you weren't here, I don't normally push my own tapes and say, you know, this is a great... But if you're not settled on Hebrews chapter 10, if it is confusing to you, I did deal with all that. And if you didn't get to hear it, and I think if you would listen to the tape, I think you'd be able to get some of that resolved and clear in your mind. So I would recommend that one to you, because this is kind of a confusing and controversial passage. And you may or may not think you know what I said about it, but again, if you're just not sure, settled on what you believe about it, that would help. Now, chapter 11, of course, takes us into the great faith chapter of the Bible. It'll be difficult not to stay here maybe longer than we should. But I think it requires a certain amount of introduction, and I'm not talking about the introduction taking too long. I'm talking about just every verse has so much in it. We've tried to move fairly quickly, not race through the book, but we've not been real deep and real analytical either. Things that we could have been more thorough, we just kind of gave you the truth in a nutshell and moved on. But more is said in Hebrews chapter 11 to explain and define faith than anywhere else in the Bible. Now, it's certainly not an uncommon subject in the Bible. But there's a few places in the Bible where God really gives a lot of information about a subject. The resurrection, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Charity, the charity chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Spiritual gifts, chapter 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And 13 is in the middle of that for a reason, by the way. But the tongue, James chapter 2. You know, it's not the only chapter it deals with, but in depth detail on a subject. Well, this is it. Now, if any thoughtful reader picking up the book of Hebrews and getting to chapter 11 would recognize that there's some kind of a break here, a division in the writer's thoughts. He changes up a little bit what he's talking about. And Warren Wiersbe offers this outline for the book of Hebrews. I haven't really followed it, but it's a good one for explaining the content. He says the first six chapters, you have a superior person. And of course, Christ, superior to Aaron, superior to Moses, superior to angels, so forth. Then you have a superior priesthood. And certainly we have looked at those things. The fact that Christ's priesthood is superior, he's a better priest, he's got a better sanctuary, and all those things that we looked at through there. Now we get to chapter 11. What you would assume should happen, does happen. And that is, after the writer has gone to the lengths that he has to prove that we have a greater priesthood and we have a great or a superior person in Christ and a superior priesthood in Christ's priesthood, the point ought to be, it ought to be that once that point is proven, or once those points are proven, that Christ is superior, the thing that you ought to do is press for some kind of decision. It's not, well, that was nice, I'm glad to know that Jesus is a superior person, but not do anything about it. Or it's nice to know that Jesus has a superior priesthood and then not do anything about it. If Jesus has a superior priesthood, if he is a superior person, then there ought to be something that we conclude as a result of that. And the writer, if assuming his first two assertions are valid, then what we ought to do is put our confidence in this superior person who has a superior priesthood. And if you're going to put your confidence in him, that brings us to the subject of faith. And that leads us to the last division of the book of Hebrews, and that is a superior principle. And chapter 11 and 12 deal with that, and 13 is kind of a conclusion to the book. But a superior person who has a superior priesthood, what's the conclusion that we should make? We should live by a superior principle. Not a previous principle, which is inferior, but a superior principle to any other principle that there is. And that principle is the principle of faith. The course of faith, the principle is faith. And one of the most important needs, I think, in any discussion is that we define our terms before we try to get into the subject, because no real progress can be made in arriving at any kind of agreement or understanding unless we define our terms. If you're not able to define what it is you're talking about, then you really don't understand your subject. I mean, you could have people talking for a long time about faith that don't even know how to define the term. And so one person has in their mind a set of ideas about what faith is, and another person has in their mind a set of ideas about what faith is in terms of definition, And then they're going to try and discuss with one another the application of faith or the exercise of faith or the effects of faith. And they both mean something different. And so they're never going to come to any agreement on what they're talking about because neither one of them really understands what it is that they're discussing. They're discussing my idea of faith versus your idea of faith. We talked about, you know, violence Sunday morning. I don't want to go back there. That's, you know, that's kind of a 1 in 14 years kind of sermon. But one thing I have noticed, you know, in that whole, you know, I've been wanting to deal with Joab as a violent man and the subject of violence and the consequences of violence and violent people and violent behavior. And it kind of all, you know, funneled in together there with Absalom getting killed because it's such a violent thing and so typical of the way where violence will lead you. You know, it's unscrupulous. It's not according to any kind of rules. And so I thought, but you know, one thing about people want to define violence for themselves. You have people who, have you ever seen a bunch of war protesters? You know, hell no, we won't go, hell, you know, and they got this, it's this violent expression on their face. You know what I mean? This angry rage that they're just ready to kill somebody, and they're screaming, and you understand, they're already engaged in violence. The thing is, they're afraid of physical violence, but they're already engaged in a kind of verbal violence. You say, all right, you're already engaged in violent behavior. You try to take them to the next level. They say, well, we're pacifists. We're nonviolent. No, you've already shown that you're violent. And so, you know, again, just kind of rate it because that hopefully something's left in your mind from Sunday morning. And you understand, we can't define for ourselves what something is and then use our convenient definitions to justify our behavior. And faith is something that we need to define. We need to understand what faith is. Because, same thing with charity, you know. The way the subject of 1 Corinthians 13 is typically handled is somebody says, now this is all about love. You want to understand love? The word love isn't even in there. It's the word charity all the way through. And so they conveniently make charity mean love, and then they talk about love. Wait a minute. You're not free to define your terms yourself, or you know, come up with any definition you want to ascribe to a term. You have to stick with an accepted, recognized definition that is something from some source more authoritative than yourself. And so I owe a debt to Gordon Clark. Some of you have read after Gordon Clark as I've recommended him. Some of you have never paid any attention to Gordon Clark. You never even knew I recommended him. And so, you know, there's got those polls on the thing. But Gordon Clark is insistent about this matter of defining your terms. And it's kind of amusing to read him because when he gets into a subject, the first thing he sets about to do is define his terms, and then he'll give him examples of hundreds, or something, maybe not hundreds, but he'll cite a dozen examples of theologians who go at length about some subject and never define the term they're talking about. Which is why this theologian believes this, and that theologian believes this, and all these different people have these opinions. They've never defined what they're talking about, and they're writing lengthy treatises on something that they never define. This is so we have to define our terms. So, you know, the embarrassment that these other writers must have experienced when they got Gordon Clark's works and saw how he pinned them down on their lack of precision, you know, I don't want to suffer that. So I want to be precise. I want to understand what faith is if I'm going to talk about faith. Let's understand faith. And so that's where we have to begin when we enter this chapter on faith. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I'd urge you, I just mentioned Gordon Clark. You can get his books if you want to. I recommend them strongly if you have a theological or philosophical bend to you. If you're interested in technical theology or if you're interested in philosophy from a Christian theological standpoint, I highly recommend Gordon Clark. However, I recommend to anybody, no matter who you are, no matter how you're bent or twisted, that you pick up a copy of The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer and read it. Become familiar with that book. I mean, very familiar with it. Know it well. Don't just, not a one time, read it through, forgot about it after that, or bought it, put it on the shelf, and never saw it again. You know, just it was something to take up a half an inch of space on the shelf. Get it, read it, and become well acquainted with that book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. There's a few books that I recommend to that degree. That's one of them. And I'm going to rely on a chapter in that book a little bit tonight. Chapter 7 of that book is called The Gaze of the Soul. And I wish I could claim originality for everything I'm going to say, but I'd be lying to you if I did. But what Tozer said in that chapter, I think, is so pertinent to our subject tonight, defining faith, that it would be really kind of wasteful to me to know what he said about it and not pass it on to you. It's so good, it's so helpful, it's so clear that if I didn't bring it out, I think I would be cheating you about something that you would benefit from knowing. But just because I'm talking about it tonight doesn't mean you shouldn't get the book. You should get the book and read it, and read it more than once. But about the gaze of the soul, when you get to that chapter, it will have an unforgettable impact on you. You might forget what he says, but you won't forget what happens to you in reading the chapter. It's that penetrating and it's that provocative. And so I'm going to borrow some from that chapter, and I don't know how long we'll be able to go tonight. I'm not planning on keeping you long, but I want to let's just kind of get an idea. It won't be precise in the amount of time I have. Well, let's get an idea in our heads, begin to formulate an idea, a biblical definition of faith. Now, in that chapter, or actually earlier in the book, in The Pursuit of God, he asks the reader to imagine an ordinary man, an intelligent man, but an ordinary man, not necessarily a genius or exceptionally brilliant, but just your average intelligent fella, picking up a Bible and reading it for the first time and without having any prior idea about what the Bible may say. He has no idea about what it contains. He doesn't belong to any particular theological persuasion, so he has nothing to prove. He has nothing to argue. He simply wants to see what the Bible says, and he intends to let the Bible speak for himself. He doesn't really care who it happens to agree with or whose side it winds up on, because he doesn't even know that there are differences of opinion or different sides. It's not that difficult to imagine. I don't think you can meet anybody like that. But I don't think it's difficult to imagine somebody like that. It's entirely possible in this day and age there could be an intelligent person who has no idea about anything at all having to do with the Bible, and then just decide, hey, I think I'll read the Bible. He's got no Jehovah's Witnesses, he's got no Baptists, he's got no Catholics, he's got no Orthodox, he's got no Lutherans or anything influencing him about what it says. He just has heard some people believe that this is the Word of God, and you know they have some differences, but he hardly even knows that those differences even exist. Just different kinds of Christians are out there. So he picks up a Bible and begins to read it. And one of the things that that intelligent man who picks up a Bible and reads it for the first time is certainly going to conclude is, look at John chapter 1 with me. One of the things that that man is bound to conclude when he gets to John chapter 1 and verse number 1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think you're familiar with the rest of the passage. You may not know 2 Chronicles 22:14, but you're probably somewhat acquainted with John chapter 1. That talks about the Word became, you know, the Word was creative, and the Word was light, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that creative Word who was the light of the world is Jesus Christ incarnate. And you would conclude, that intelligent man would conclude, that John meant to teach him something, and that is this, that it's the nature of God to speak. It's absolutely, entirely consistent with God's nature, attributes, His person, His being, whatever. But it is like God, or it becomes God. It's consistent with God's being that He speak. He's a speaking being. He communicates with words. And since words are the mediums by which thoughts are expressed, how do you express a thought without a word? You know, again, I digress slightly here, but I can't blame the average Spanish Christian, Spanish speaking Christian. You know, Spanish is his first language. I can't blame the average Spanish speaking Christian who maybe has English as a second language, but speaks his own Spanish language fluently, for thinking Spanish is a better language. Especially if he's been in America, because he's never heard anybody speak English. I mean that. I mean, he's never heard anyone who really understood the nuances of the language, who had the command of the vocabulary, and who had an awareness of grammar to the degree to where he could really express himself in English to its full potential. Now, have you ever got good enough in English to pick up somebody like Shakespeare or somebody like Dickens or some of these 19th century or 18th century preachers that I like to read after? If he could pick up something by John Owen, for example, or Stephen Charnock, he would begin to understand just what a magnificent language English is. but the way it's spoken in America, you know, how many meanings are there to the word dude? Yeah, that's right. Just, you understand, that's not the way the English language was intended to be spoken. Usually, almost any word, there's a word of Latin origin, and a word of Greek origin, and a word of Germanic origin that are all synonymous, and sometimes there's different combinations, sometimes of two or three different roots, and there's multiple ways of saying almost anything if you have a good command of the language. You don't have to use dude to mean everything. But that's kind of what the average Spanish-speaking person encounters when he meets the average illiterate public school-educated American who never reads a book and only watches television and doesn't even see the value of his language. Communication. If I wanted to take the pure Word of God away from a group of people, I would endeavor to make them so vague, so inspecific in their own communication, so lazy and inept in the use of their own language that they really wouldn't be able to see the difference between a King James and an ASV and an NIV and a New English Version or any other perversion of the Scripture. Hey, it just kind of gives me, you know, I get this general idea or get that general idea. And I do it through look, say, reading. I do it with Dick and Jane books. I wouldn't teach them how to phonetically spell out the irreducible speech sounds of a language through a phonetic alphabet, but I would teach them that a collection of letters together had a certain meaning. I wouldn't teach them that H says, and O sounds, and R, E. I wouldn't teach them to sound out horse, but I would give them the idea that the letter H, O, R, S, and E all together are a symbol, a sort of an ideographic, symbolic representation of the concept of a horse. I never teach them phonics. And then, that's how, you never hear somebody reading and leave out words and add words? You see, you start with a generation in the 1930s and give them that, and pretty soon they'll think anything's a Bible. Because they don't know the importance of that. Now, God, understand, now please don't think I'm trying to fool with the Word of God here. But that word in John chapter 1, I've said this before, but it bears saying here, because we're talking about faith. And it has some impact on that. That word, is the Greek word there is the word logos. Now, it's not incorrectly translated, it's properly translated word. However, I wouldn't be so audacious as to translate John 1:1, in the beginning was logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic was God. But the Greek word logos is the same word that we get our, you know, from that is derived our English word logic. You know what that tells me about the word there? That it is a comprehensible, rational kind of a word. It's not nonsense. It's not an allegorical, symbolic, or means whatever you want it to mean kind of. The kind of communication is utterly rational and comprehensible. You can follow it. It's not going to confuse you. It's not going to not make sense. It's going to make perfect sense and have perfect clarity. It's that kind of a word. That's the kind of words that God uses. That's the kind of word that the Son of God is. Comprehensible. Rational. Means the same thing all the time. You know, if something means everything, it means nothing. Really. You know, if dude means everything, it means nothing. If dude means slow down, if dude means be careful, if dude means shut up, if dude means I'm happy, if dude means I'm upset, then pretty soon dude means nothing at all, doesn't it? And there's no logic to that. A thing can't be everything. It can only be one thing. Now again, some words have multiple definitions, but I'm going into the word here because we'll see over in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a connection, or Hebrews 11, between faith and the word right there. And it's right here. Now, this man, this intelligent man, he comes along and he gets to John chapter 1 and verse number 1 and reads on down through verse number 14. He's going to come to this conclusion that God speaks. It's the nature of God to speak. Self-expression is something that is inherent in the Godhead. It's something that God possesses, is the capacity for, the inclination towards, and the practice of self-expression. He declares Himself. Not only that, but if he thinks about it deeply enough, he's also going to conclude, that God is forever seeking to speak Himself out of His creation. Again, now that sounds a little philosophical, but we'll slow down. God is always intending to speak Himself out of His creation. In other words, it's a means of communication. The creative word there, which is the second person, the eternal Son, the eternal Father, says, let there be light, and there be light, and all those things. The world is. But the world is in itself a form of communication. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Night, day unto day showeth speech. Night unto night declareth knowledge, or revealeth knowledge, or whatever the word is there. But knowledge, speaking, coming out of the creation. It is not only God's nature to speak by verbal, abstract, conceptual, propositional words, but that God is constantly trying to communicate things, ideas, truths through His creation. And that's not just the testimony of one verse. That's the testimony, the entire Bible supports that idea. God not only spoke, but God is speaking. Day unto day showeth knowledge. God spoke, God is speaking, and God by nature is continuously and precisely articulate. He fills the world with His speaking voice. And then He inscripturates His speaking voice. The most important things that need to be revealed and communicated to man are placed in something that man can resort to find out what is true. Tozer says this, and again, I'm paraphrasing. A lot of these ideas are straight out of what he said, but I'm trying to paraphrase it so I'm not just reading his chapter entirely. But from time to time, I need to just go directly to him, and this is one of those times. He says this, one of the great realities with which we have to deal is the voice of God in His world. The briefest and only satisfying cosmogony is this, He spake and it was done, Psalm 33:9. The why of natural law is the loving voice of God imminent in His creation. And this Word of God, which brought all worlds into being, cannot be understood to mean the Bible, for it is not a written or printed word at all, but the expression of the will of God is the breath of God filling the world with living potentiality. The voice of God is the most powerful force in nature. Indeed, the only force in nature, for all energy is here, only because the powerful filled word is being spoken. Now again, Hebrews 11, if you have it convenient, look at it. If not, let me read it to you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How do we get faith? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the what? By the Word of God. There's a definite correlation between faith and the Word of God. Now, verse 2, by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You don't have to go but a few words before you come to that Word again. Faith and the Word of God are inseparably dependent upon one another. No person can walk by faith or in faith unless they have the Word of God to depend upon. Now again, this same intelligent man who has now concluded that it is God's nature to communicate, that He communicates by words, something else that he's going to notice. And that is the doctrine of faith. And he wouldn't have to wait until he got to Hebrews 11 to find out some things about faith. And let me read from Tozer again. It says, he will very likely conclude that faith is all important in the life of the soul. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Faith will get me anything, take me anywhere in the kingdom of God, but without faith there can be no approach to God, no forgiveness, no deliverance, no salvation, no communion, no spiritual life at all. By the time our friend has reached the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the eloquent encomium, which is there pronounced upon faith, will seem not strange to him. He will have already read Paul's powerful defense of faith in his Roman and Galatian epistles. Later, if he goes on to study church history, he will understand the amazing power in the teaching of the Reformers as they show the central place of that faith in the Christian religion. Now, faith is so vitally important. If it is an indispensable must in our pursuit of God, it is perfectly natural that we should be deeply concerned over whether or not we possess this most precious gift. And our minds being what they are, it is inevitable that sooner or later we should get around to inquiring after the nature of faith. What is faith? Would lie closer to the question. Do I have faith? Would demand an answer if it were anywhere to be found. Almost all who preach or write on the subject of faith have much the same things to say concerning it. They tell us that it is believing a promise, that it is taking God at His word, that it is reckoning the Bible to be true and stepping out upon it. The rest of the book or sermon is usually taken up with stories of persons who have had their prayers answered as a result of their faith. These answers are mostly direct gifts of practical and temporal nature, such as health, money, physical protection, or success in business. Or if the teacher is of a philosophic turn of mind, he may take another course and lose us in a welter of metaphysics or snow us under with psychological jargon as he defines and redefines, paring the slender hair of faith thinner and thinner till it disappears in gossamer shavings at last. When he's finished, we get up disappointed and go out by that same door in which we went. Surely there must be something better than this. And then here's what he says. He says, in Scripture, there's practically no effort made to define faith. Outside of a brief 14-word definition in Hebrews 11:1, which we read, I know of no biblical definition. Even there, faith is defined functionally, not philosophically. That is, it is a statement of what faith is in operation, not what it is in essence. Again, I'm diverging from what he said here, but if God never gives us a definition of what faith is in essence, it must be something we can't comprehend in those kinds of terms. But we can comprehend what faith is in action. We know faith by seeing it and saying it is or isn't in accordance with the way faith operates. So it defies philosophical definition. But example is given of faith in action. It assumes, back to Tozer, the presence of faith and shows what it results in rather than what it is. We will be wise to go just that far and attempt to go no further. We're told from whence it comes and by what means. Faith is the gift of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This much is clear. And to paraphrase Thomas A. Kempis, I had rather exercise faith than know the definition thereof. One more thing, and I will close. And this won't be long, but I just to finish the paragraph. Another thing that this intelligent man, this will set us up for next Wednesday. Another thing that this intelligent man, reading the Bible the first time without any preconceived ideas, he's bound to notice a little story over in Numbers chapter 21. It's a very short story, but in Numbers 21, verse 4 to 9, there's a story about some serpents that got loose among the Israelites because of their rebellion, and they're biting people, and people are dying, and Moses is told to take a serpent, or make a serpent of brass, and put it on a pole. I don't know how many people died between when God told Moses to do that and however long it took him to get a brass serpent made, cast, put on a pole, and a pole mounted. But it didn't take overnight. It took several hours and probably quite a while. You think they had to smelt the stuff. And they're out in the wilderness, you know. And so it's not the easiest thing to do. I'm sure it at least took a good 24-hour period during which the snakes are still killing people. But he says, anyway, you put that serpent up on that pole and tell everybody to look. You remember the story? Just said, look. And if you look, you live. Look and live. That's all you got to do. Just look at the serpent on the pole, and if they'll look, they'll not die. Everything will be all right. Now, if that person, that intelligent man, remembered that story when he got to John chapter 3, no less of an authority than Jesus Christ is going to explain the meaning of that story. And look at what it says in John chapter 3, verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Over Numbers, it's look. In John chapter 3, it's believe. Now, our intelligent, ordinary man finds out that the Lord Jesus Christ has interpreted the story of the serpent in the wilderness for him. And this is what he explains. He explains that no matter who you are, you're saved by looking, and looking is believing, and believing is looking. He cites the story of the serpent in the wilderness up on the pole as his example. And it's an important thing. Because again, he's just been told by nobody less than Jesus Christ that looking and believing are the same thing. They're synonymous terms. In other words, the act or event of looking, the way those people looked at the serpent on the brass of the pole, is the same thing as believing on Jesus Christ on the cross. Or say it a little bit more simply, a little bit more clearly, looking and believing are almost precisely the same thing with one thing differing. Israel looked with their external eyes on a visible object. They're dealing with their senses. That which they can taste, touch, see, hear, feel. And they look with their eyes on a tangible, tactile, corporeal kind of a serpent on a pole. Christians look at words or hear words and see nothing of this world, but instead we see something which is physically invisible. Because we have as the window to which we can see that unseen, invisible reality. Words are the window to the world of spiritual truth that you can't experience with your senses. But the Israelites physically looked at the serpent and were healed. The Christian looks at the Word of God and believes and sees Jesus Christ as being crucified for, or the lost person that is saved, the Christian thereafter, sees Jesus Christ in that same role, but he sees it with the eye of faith through the lens or the window of the Word of God. So Tozer goes on, he concludes this, I think he would conclude that faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. Now, there's some things I want to say about that in practical application. But let me just, save all the stuff in between, give you the conclusion, and then I'll give you the stuff in between next time and the conclusion again. But there's a lot of people that are walking by faith that don't think they are. Because according to the definition that's given here in Hebrews chapter number 11, of looking and believing, having our attention on the person of Jesus Christ, see, people, you think faith is, if you have faith, see, and there's a verse that backs it up, but it's not all there is to faith. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could save this mountain and be removed in the sea. So people who have faith, see, they can have hundreds of people saved every time they go soul winning. People who have faith, they can build billion-dollar facilities. Right? People who have faith can accomplish all these great things. And the Bible isn't really at all talking about anything like that. What it's talking about? And I'm going to endeavor to prove my thesis here. I don't have time tonight, but I've got it all proved. It's just I have to hear it. But faith is not about what you accomplish by faith. Faith is about where your gaze is. You understand, there's people who don't think they're walking by faith because they've never accomplished some magnificent thing and they've been browbeaten into thinking that they're faithless because they haven't done something spectacular with their faith, but the point of their contemplation all day long is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how you walk by faith. You tell if you're walking by faith? Occasionally, we have to be interrupted by something that requires our immediate attention, and our minds have to be taken off of Jesus Christ and put on whatever it is that we have to do right now. But where does your head go? Where does your thoughts go as soon as that pressing, urgent thing is taken off the table and your thoughts are able to go where they go by nature? If they go by nature back to Jesus Christ, you're a person who's walking by faith. And those who do that, even when they're occupied or preoccupied by something pressing and urgent and immediate that requires their almost undivided attention, there's still this undercurrent of awareness of the person of Christ and the presence of God in the life. And that's the kind of faith that the Bible is applauding here. And that's the kind of faith that you have. If you don't have that, forget the rest of it. Because that's really the starting point of it. And we'll talk about ways to develop it and so forth. But again, for tonight, that's all the time I have, more than I meant to take. But somewhere in there, I had to, I couldn't have closed before that and said anything worthwhile. But there's a whole lot of explanation I think we can take up next week that'll add to your understanding of what I want to talk to you about. So let's close and be dismissed. Carlo, have a quick word of prayer for us, and then go to choir practice or whatever else you have to do.